Good morning. Glad you guys are here. Well, it's always a good day when the kids are coming. Well, it's a great day when the youth goes, and they come back way too soon. How many youth parents do we have here? So, yeah, are they back yet, Roger? Enjoy. I did not know that. You'd think I'd know these things, wouldn't you? All right, well, let's pray that. I heard Friday night with the youth was incredible. The Holy Spirit moved in a big way, and man, that's one of the beauties of being in this ministry, because we do a lot of restoring of adult lives that have gone sideways and through trouble and different things. But, man, when you can get them young and you can impact them to where they're not necessarily, you know, they don't have to hit every pothole of life, that's a great thing. And we get to see that. And, you know, when you deal with adults that are often troubled, their kids are going to be troubled too. And so keep the youth ministry and the young adults and also the children's ministry in prayer, because we live in a tough culture. And they experience things we've never experienced. And there's a lot of work and a lot of pain and a lot of good things. So let's pray for them right now. Father, we thank you for the youth retreat. We thank you for all those kids that are up there and the leaders and the whole conference, God. We pray that you will do this night more amazing things in their life. And God, we don't pray just for a great experience. We pray that something will touch them in a way that it sets the direction for their life in a positive, productive, healthy way. And so we thank you for that. Touch those kids. You know each one of them. You know everything about them, just like you do us. And bless them, God. Bless them up there. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been in the book of Revelation. We've been at the part of it where Jesus is dictating to John letters to the seven churches that he wanted to speak to. And, of course, the number seven is the number of completion. And so each church is unique. Each church is in a specific locale. Just like everybody here, you're unique. And you grew up in a particular locale, and you had cultural things around you and your environment. Well, all those churches did too. And Jesus, going back to chapter 1 of Revelation, spoke and appeared to the apostle John in a vision and told him, listen, I want you to record three different things, and I want you to spread it out. Send it to the angels, to the churches, to the complete church. First one being, I want you to tell of the things that have been. John, you've been with me. You were with me when I walked the earth. You were with me at crucifixion. You saw all the things I did. You participated in those. You also saw my death, and you also saw the results of my resurrection. You saw all that. You saw me when I was with you guys for 40 days after that. You saw me ascend into heaven. You've seen all these things. Write them down. And so we have the Gospel of John, and we have the testimony of his life, and then we have the three letters that he wrote to the churches. And he was very familiar with the seven churches. Then Jesus said, and secondly, I want you to write what is now. And those were the letters to the churches. These are representative of the time now. And then he did the third, he said, and will dictate to John the third thing, is I want to tell you about the future. And that's really what sets Revelation apart from every other book in the Bible, is he gives the most complete account of what's going to take place and where we will move, what his plan is for the world and his people into the future and beyond. And so that is given in Revelation, which sets it apart. Then he gave a promise. He said, for those that hear, those that study this, those that read it, they will be blessed. No other book in the Bible says that. Even though you will be blessed by reading those books, there is a particular blessing that comes from the book of Revelation. So we're in chapter 3. We've already looked at the first four churches and the message to them. And today we're going to be looking at the fifth church, which is Sardis. And Sardis was one of the greatest churches in the of the world throughout history up until they collapsed in the 1400s. It had been the capital of the ancient city of Lydia, or ancient town, or kind of like state of Lydia. Can we get the seven churches? They are up there. Sardis was located here about, I'll show you a picture of an excavation they did in a minute. But Sardis was the capital of a province that was huge and encompassed all seven of these cities called Lydia. So Lydia was its own country, in a sense. Sardis was the capital, a very wealthy, prominent city. In fact, there's the story of the king, a guy that, whose name was Carausius, and you can look him up historically. He was a fabulously wealthy. And one of the reasons that city was so wealthy, not only was it on a massive trade route, it also had a river flowing by it that if you panned for gold, you were assured of getting gold. It was full of gold. And this city, Sardis, even coined gold coins. They made their own money. And they had gold coins and silver coins. It was an amazing, amazing city with a glorious past. So let's get the picture of what's left of it right now, if we can get that up there. This is Sardis. Right up here, you see these kind of flat, barren lands. That's where they've done a lot of excavation on Sardis. Sardis was considered impregnable as a military fort because it was 1,500 feet high, surrounded by peaks that were you could not get over them. So its back was covered. It could see everything from the valley. There's a road right here that goes across that is still used for a lot of trade. Last week, if you were here, Chris talked about Thyatira that was in the valley. Thyatira would have been located over in this area, and so they were always being run over by any particular army, any people that would come and attack. Thyatira was in deep trouble. But Sardis, on the other hand, had its own military force, and it was a powerhouse, and as I said to you, it was the capital. Later, it was to be taken over by the Persians, who were the world government at the time. They took over Lydia, that country, and then they made Sardis their capital. And so it was glorious for them when that happened. From there, the Syrians took over and conquered the Persians, and they took over that area and ran Sardis. And then from there, the Greeks... Anybody ever heard of the Greeks? They were the world power. They took over that the Syrians, and they ruled Sardis. And then ultimately in 133 B.C., the Romans conquered the Greeks, and they took over the area. Sardis was so prominent that they sent a delegation to Rome and asked that Caesar worship, the head of Caesar worship in that part of the world, would be in their city. Because after all, they had this massive temple to Artemis. It was very pagan culture. They had another, they worshiped a god called Sibyl, and that was a female god, and there was all kinds of stuff attached to that. And they were very pagan oriented. So they wanted to be the capital of the Roman Caesar worship. Ultimately, they lost out to Pergamum, but they maintained their wealth and their power. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is because in the letter that Jesus writes to this church, he makes a statement that their glory was in the past. And so he will harp on that point, that this church lived on its past glory. The Sardinians, the people that lived in Sardis, used to brag about how awesome they were back in the day. Oh, we were. Anybody ever hear anybody brag about how great it is was then? And now it's horrible. And that this generation, they're terrible. But boy, back in the day, this church started to collapse. You know, back at this church was built around 50, I believe at the end of the 50s, early into the 60s. This was the largest Assemblies of God church in Orange County at that time. And one of the reasons was, and it had a school from kindergarten to eighth grade. In fact, that building across the street that is now, I believe it's Buddhist, the church owned that property. And it owned a bunch more this way in the parking lot area. And all the people that worked at Boeing and all those, you know, the end of Westminster, you've got a bunch of aerospace stuff. Well, back in the day, those people were all buying homes in Westminster, and Westminster was a happening city. A lot of people from there went to this church. This church was incredibly large, and this sanctuary was built. The fellowship hall back there used to be the church itself, and all this stuff was happening here. And then as the time started to change, and one of the things the pastor did was in the 60s, drums and more modern music started to take place. And that guy was not having any of it. Drums were of the devil. Just to let you know, I do play drums. So still trying to figure out that part. But that place, this place would not move because hymns are what God moves to. And the old way of doing church is where church really is. And this other newfangled things, the glory of the old church. And the church started to spiral down to the place of when we took it over and pretty much united with the few people that were here in 2012. It was in a very, very rundown condition. It was a very troubled church. Why? Part of it was we lived on our past. We didn't change. Not in the sense of theology, but in the sense of that every generation is different. Well, Sardis's big problem was they lived 100 years in the past when things were amazing. So when Jesus writes to them, he uses the example of Sardis. And you know what happened to Sardis? The only times they were conquered, because they would make peace treaties when these, you know, a number of countries came in. The only time they were defeated is when their guards fell asleep at least twice. So Jesus, as we will see, when he is dictating the letter to John to write to that particular church in that particular location, dealing with that particular community, he says, you guys are asleep. You're dead. You think you're awake, but you're not. In fact, this is one of only two letters out of the seven. There is no commendation given to these people. He didn't say they were doing well in any area. They were completely non-influential to the community that they were in. So we'll look at what happened to them. Out of the seven letters, just for your insight, two of the letters that Jesus writes to the city, Smyrna and Philadelphia, he has no complaints against. He says, you guys, you're hanging there. You're doing the do. Three letters, he says, you're doing this, but I have this against you. And then two of the letters, this church, Sardis and Laodicea, he says, you got nothing going on. You're in big trouble. You represent me, but you have no influence. So we're going to look at that today. And so he writes to them, and each time he writes to a church, he gives a particular perspective on who he is. And to these people, he says, you're dead because you haven't got the Spirit. You don't walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when he identifies himself in the very beginning, he identifies himself as the one with the Spirit. So let's start that letter in Revelation 1 and Whoops. Revelation 3:1. He says, write this letter to the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis, to the messenger, to the one who will take it on that mail delivery route. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I have the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold, the complete Holy Spirit, and I have the messengers to give it to you. I am in charge, and I am led by the Spirit. He says, I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. He says, listen, I know what you do. People know what you do, but it has no life change to it, no power to it. So what does Spirit-led power look like? What is going on with that? Well, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus speaks of what he does. And he says this, and this was spoken in the city of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. He goes to the synagogue. It happened after he was baptized, after he went and had to deal with the devil. Then he went up to Galilee, and then he went across to his hometown, and he basically told them, hey, I'm telling you my mission. This is what it is. And the first thing he says is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon Jesus, and now he's going to do a mission. He says, for he has anointed me. Anointed is the same thing as there is a power given to do something. He anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The first thing that Jesus is going to do is he's going to bring good news to the poor. The poor doesn't just mean financially poor. Anybody in here suffer with insecurity? That's a poor thing. That makes you feel poor. That makes you feel less than, not as important, troubled, depression, anxiety, struggling. Anybody's head keep them poor? You're thinking? How many people have a good idea and you talk yourself out of it before you even take one step into it? This is what I think I should do. That ain't never going to work. And I'm done. We are poor. He says he has brought good news. I will help you. In fact, you were so poor, we can't even get to heaven. He goes, I will even take care of that. You have nothing to pay to get to heaven. I'll pay for that. He says this, he has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released. Something holds you in bondage? He says, I will help you be released. I will get you out of it. I will break its power over you. And I'm blessed to be part of a church that we see the power be broken oftentimes in people who were controlled. They were in bondage. The opposite of being, if you're not released, that means you're being held. People that have been held by things. He says, I will release you. And that the blind will see. I will give you eyes to see what you don't see. I will give you a mind to comprehend what you don't comprehend. You will see spiritual things. You will see into the spirit things that you didn't see before. And the oppressed, those who are carrying heavy weights, will be set free. The Holy Spirit is upon me, Jesus said, and I will do these things. And that the time of the Lord's favor has come. That God is for you. How many people have labored in their mind thinking God is against them? He's totally against you. You got nothing coming. I was listening to a pastor the other day who got out of pastoring. This guy had pastored for 25 years, and he left the pastorate. You know why? He went to a conference, a retreat, a pastor's retreat, and for the first time in his life, he had an experience with the Holy Spirit that God loved him. He, for his whole journey with God, considered himself, the only reason God likes me is Jesus. I'm nothing. I'm dirt. And the only reason he even will speak to me is because he sees me through Jesus. He doesn't even see me. And I've heard that same thing taught, that God sees you through Jesus. Yeah, there's a truth to that. Through the blood, you're purified. But he sees you before that. He sees you. He says, I've come to tell them that God is for you. He favors you. He wants you. And he knows everything about you. You know, many of us can live double and triple lives and keep people at, you know, we hide this from them and this from others and do this and do that. We got these things going on. We don't have that with God. He knows every page of your life. He knows everything about you. And yet, you have his favor. And then Jesus said this on the night he was going to be taken captive and the next day crucified. He tells his disciples this, in verse 12 of John 14, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done. He says, you will do what I've done. Do. What is that? What I just told you. What I just read with you. He said, you will do those kind of works. You will bring good news to the poor. You will help captives be released. You will tell them God's favor is upon them. You will lift the oppressed who are weighed down. You will bring relief to people who have been lost and troubled. He says, and you will even do greater works. How do we do greater works? You know how we do it? There's a bunch of us. There's only one Jesus. We are Jesus' hand and feet in our generation, in our world. Not the world. Very few of us will impact the world. But you will have great impact in your world if you are led by the Spirit and want to do that. The Holy Spirit will help you. He says this, why will we do greater works? Because I am going to be with the Father. You're going to be here on the earth. You're my hands and feet. You're my human images. And he says, you can ask for anything in my name and I will do it so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Sometimes people misunderstand that statement that I can ask God for anything and he's going to do it. There's a requirement there. And that is if it brings glory to the Father. If it advertises. Glory is one of the ways you can describe glory is advertise. If it advertises the Father. So what does that mean? Let me give you a practical example. I can go to the store and bring our little guy and say, hey, man, pick anything you want out of the store. You can have it. You can have it. And he looks at me and goes, Papa, I want a car. I'm not giving him a car. Why? It'll bring me no glory. It'll make me look like an idiot. And it'll kill him and everyone around him. He says, you can ask me anything if it accomplishes something for the Father. A good thing to ask him is, God, use me in my generation for good. Oh, he'll do that. Oh, absolutely. But he's got to prepare you for that. He's going to have to do work in you. He's going to have to. You want to do good? Okay, here's what we're going to need to do. I'm going to let you suffer and go through trials so that you can help those who don't know how to deal with them. You will stand out. You will be different. You will go through similar things. But you will stand out because you're different. And that will bring glory to the Father. And that will help the oppressed and those in bondage and those who are poor. They don't know how to do life. Man, if you don't know how to do life effectively, you are poor. If you do self-destructive things to yourself because of trials in life, you are poor. You are unhealthy. So if I call myself a Christian and I experience things similar to you and I respond just like someone that doesn't know the Lord would respond, I am of no benefit to the kingdom. I bring no glory to God. And I bring no help to them. Amen, Joe. Good word. Okay. God didn't call it. God, you're never going to be perfect, so get over it. And in fact, your failings as you move through those actually qualify you to be used by God more. If you get through those and you learn to handle them in a way that is productive. And God's favor is still upon you. You know, his favor isn't only on us when we're doing great. Then that's not favor. That's earned. I earned you to like me because I did good things for you. But when you are favorable, and one beautiful thing I love about this church is we favor people even when they do not good things. We still believe in you. We believe in people. So it says they had a good reputation. These guys had a good reputation. They did some good things. But they were dead. A spiritually dead church. So what does dead mean? Well, most of us know that. But when you are dead, you have no needs. You have no wants. You can neither do anything, nor do you need anything. You have no struggles within or without. You are separated from the living. He says, you did good things, and you have a reputation. Hey, you might do this, and the church might do that, and they might give out some food here. They might do something nice over there. But they have no impact on the culture. They are like dead spiritually. They respond to everything like the culture does. They have no influence in the culture. They didn't even have influence in the church. They did churchy things. So, and also, to be dead means at one point you were alive. So this church had a history at some point of being alive, doing the do. Oftentimes when I'm talking to married couples and they have trouble, I say, what did you guys do when you hung out together in the beginning? Oh, we would spend all this time talking. And we'd talk on the phone if I had a dollar for every time people would tell me when they first start hanging out with somebody, how long they would talk on the phone. Hours on the phone. You guys don't even talk 3 minutes now. What happened? And that's what Jesus tells these guys. He says in verse 2, wake up. Wake up. You know, oftentimes in Scripture, when the Bible talks about the dead, it talks about them being asleep. Jesus, when he was going to raise up Lazarus, he was dead. He goes, no, I'm going there because he's asleep. So he tells Lazarus, get up. Get up, wake up, wake up. He goes, wake up, man. You guys are sleeping. You're doing stuff that makes no difference in the spiritual realm, and it doesn't help. See, Jesus loved those people in Sardis. He loved the lost in Sardis. Sardis was a messed up city, full of paganism and everything that goes with a lot of money. All, you know, every vice increases when you got a lot of money. If you got vices, you only do more when you get money. You don't do less. They had it all going on, and Jesus cared for them. And this particular church was in the middle of that and did nothing to affect the culture. You're not bringing them any kind of good news. You're not doing anything to change anything. He says, wake up, strengthen what little remains. You go to church. You come in and do that, but then you live the rest of your life just like they do. You make no difference at where you work. You make no difference in what you do. I know many Christians, maybe there's some in here, that are undercover at work. Nobody even knows you're a Christian. You run that thing, hey, what? No influence. Nothing. He says, for even what is left is almost dead. Reminds me of Young Frankenstein. Everybody ever see that movie? Probably one of the best movies ever made. You might want to see it when they got the guy on the table and he said he's dead. The guy's looking at him. He goes, no, he's almost dead. He's still got a little bit of life. That's what this church was. They were on life support. He says, I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. They do not meet the requirements of what God would have. That you're not doing anything like Luke 4:18. You're not doing anything like that. In fact, you're apathetic to it all. See, oftentimes I hear God's people complain about the world. Look what they're doing now. Look what they're doing now. Look what they're doing now. You're not going to have much effect on that. But the big question is to ask yourself, what am I doing to make a difference in where I live and what I do? What am I doing? If I am good news, you know the worst kind of Christian there is? The pessimist. You ever been around pessimist Christians? Are you one? They're the toughest people. Jesus is coming back. Yes. Come on. Let's follow Jesus. What is that? What is that? I'm not saying we don't suffer. I'm not saying we don't have problems. I'm not saying we can be. But that's what we get to share too. Is I am suffering, but I still have hope. I still have hope. Man, the saddest place to be is without hope. And Scripture tells us plainly there's three really, really important things God's kids need to do. And that is they need to have faith, they need to have hope, and they need to have love. Those will greatly impact. When you see someone down and you say, "There, God's got something. He's not done with you yet. He hasn't brought you this far to only go this far. He's got something. I believe that. I believe in you." That's faith. There is a God that cares for you. Why would God allow this to happen? I don't have to have all the answers to that. I don't know why God allows certain things to happen. I know he gave people free will and all that kind of stuff. But I can be sad with you and say, you know what? Sometimes the best thing you can say for people is, I don't know why God's doing this. But I know that God has a plan, and that's my hope. Faith is believing God when you don't know what's going on. Hope is that you hope that God's got, hope is going to be realized. And love is the basis of everything God. So somehow this is going to turn into something that will create the ability to love. When I'm wounded, similarly to how you sometimes are wounded, I understand to a level you can only know when you walk that out. When you have to walk in footsteps, you know what it's like for someone else to walk in similar footsteps. And that's why we do greater things than the Lord, because there's so many of us in all these different places that God has placed us. Your life is a sermon to the world. They need to wake up and become who they are. Well, who are they? Well, Matthew 5:13 tells us when Jesus was walking, he said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth." That's who you are. But what good is it if salt has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? And the answer is no. It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. All right, well, let's look at salt, because he says this is what we are. Do you know that salt is an essential life promoting and sustaining mineral? Every cell of your body has salt in it. That is what we are. You are life-sustaining to this world. You touch the world and bring life to it, sustaining. Salt is an amazing thing. Do you know that the Romans were paid part of their salary with salt bags? Because these soldiers had to march great distances. So you're sweating salt out. It has to be replenished. That's where we get the name salary. It comes from the root salt. You know what they would do too? Is they would, salt was, is a phenomenal mineral, and we have it on our tables. Not the, the whole world has that. In fact, Cincinnati and Detroit are both on top of active salt mines in the United States. Salt is vital for life. Salad. The word salad, they would take vegetables and do what with it? Put salt on it and eat them. That's where the word salad came from. Salted vegetables. It's huge. It's a big deal. Jesus said, "You are salt of the earth." This church, Sardis, did nothing to promote the well-being of the city they were in, of the community they were placed in. Your geography counts. He didn't say these words to the other churches. He said it to that church. Not only is salt essential mineral, it's also a preservative. It is called aseptic. It halts decay. Anything you put salt on stops decay in that area. He says, you are to be a piece of salt that stops decay right where you're at. You are you making a difference, he says to these people. You are a difference maker. It's aseptic. It stops. In fact, it's widely used as a food preservative. Anybody ever eat beef jerky? Anybody ever eat turkey jerky now that we're all health conscious? And other, any, that's salted meat. Indians did it. The old cowboys did it. People do it, or you know, when they travel. You go backpacking, you generally will bring some salted meats with you. That's why, because it sustains, stops decay in that. You don't even have to cook it after that. You can eat it. It's a big, big deal. So that means God will place you in the midst of that which is decaying to be a source of aseptic, stopping decay. Can't touch everything. He says, Sardis, Sardis, you have a reputation of doing cool things, but you don't do nothing that affects the culture. And I care about those people. And you know what it also speaks about? Inside the church. They didn't do anything there either. They just went to church. They went to church, went home, and lived like everybody else. He's bummed at this church. Not this church. He's happy with this church. I talked to him. He's happy. We do a lot of things to bring salt to help people. It's also a flavor enhancer. Anything salt touches makes it taste better. How many know that? We have so much salt, they say, don't use so much salt. We like it. In fact, we have taste buds in our tongues that are salt-oriented. We like salty stuff. Then we've learned to like sweet and salty. So we got both things going on. But it's a flavor enhancer. So salt then is an asset to whatever it touches. It makes it better. It helps it. It adds flavor. That's an amazing thing. That's why I said a couple of minutes ago, a pessimistic Christian does not add flavor. We are not to be bitter in the mouths of people. In fact, Christianity is often known as a life. Okay, if we're a life enhancer, what's the other word? Life unenhancer? That's not right. Barb, you'll have to look that up. You're smart. It's the opposite. Most people don't know what we do to enhance life. They know what we do to detract from life. And they know more about what the church is against than what it's for. Yeah, it's hard sometimes to follow, you know. We are to be a life-giving force. We are to show God's favor. I'll tell you, sometimes when I go down to Huntington especially, I don't know what it is about Huntington, but you got those signs out there where they're screaming, Jesus is against fags, he hates this, he's against that, you're going to hell, you too, you're going, you're all going. And, you know, it's like, dude, you're not helping. You're not telling them the favor of God. You're telling them God hates them. So how, you just make my job harder. You make the rest of our job. You're not halting decay. You're making them bitter. Listen, God is for them. Talk to them. And who are you talking to anyway? You're just screaming. What are you doing? Do you care so much about them? Put your sign down and go talk to somebody. Hear their story. What's going on? What happened? You know, can we talk? Take them to coffee. Enhance their life. Be a blessing to their life. Mary Poppins had it right. A little bit of sugar makes the medicine go down. You know, enhance. Show them favor. They're worthwhile human beings. These people in Sardis, as dark as that place was, as lost in wealth as they were, they were still valuable in the eyes of God. And he said, wake up what little bit is left in you. The little spark before it all goes out. When Jesus speaks of salt, he speaks of us as being a gift to the world. Do you realize that? You're a gift to the world. You're a gift. How many people growing up were ever told they were gifts? That can mess up the way you think about yourself. You're a gift to the world. But he also says if salt loses these qualities, if you aren't who you're supposed to be, you're only good for being thrown along the road and walked over and carts to be used. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we do it in our day and age, not around here, but sometimes in the mountains and definitely in the East Coast where there's a lot of rain. A lot of rain turns to ice because of the temperature. Ice becomes really slippery. And what do? They salt the roads. Why? Because salt brings down the temperature at which water hardens into ice. Water will become ice at 32 degrees, right? Well, when you put salt on that, it brings the temperature down a minimum 10 degrees. So it'll take it down. It won't turn to ice for 10 more degrees down, sometimes more. So what does that do? It helps the traction on the road. Instead of being icy, it's now slushy, watery, and vehicles can go over it. Well, it was the same thing in Jesus' day. All these carts would be going, you know, not everything is Huntington, Newport, Westminster weather, Southern California weather. There is vast weather changes. And, you know, even Jerusalem's 2,500 feet high. So it's up there, and it can get cold, and water can get icy on the ground. So what they would do is they take salt, unpurified salt. The salt that you and I eat at the table is different than the salt they use to salt a road. The salt they use to salt a road is unpurified. In other words, there's sand in it, there's dirt in it. It's gathered from the salt mines, but it's like the junk of the salt. And they bag that up, they put them in big vehicles, and that's what they use to salt the road. So he's saying, if you aren't the salt that is meant to be ingested, that is purified, that is whole, to be taken in, you serve no value. And you're only good for going on the road. So all you're doing is helping soldiers back in those days not slip. You're helping the carts not go off the side of the road as they go straight to hell. You're actually paving the road for them. You aren't actually doing anything for the kingdom. You're actually working against the kingdom in the name of the kingdom. That's a problem. That's a problem. So he tells them in verse 3, remember then, wake up. Remember then what you received and heard. Oh, what you had in the beginning, what you initially received and heard. What was that? The Holy Spirit. And what you heard about the gospel. Remember that. Keep it. Hold that close to you. Keep doing those things that were fired up when you were awake, when you were on fire. Keep doing that. Go back. Repent from where the direction you're going, Sardis, and turn and go back to what you did in the beginning, how you impacted the culture around you. What stops people from doing it? It can be fear. It can be fear. Can be a lot of different things. We start to feel rejected. We start to feel we're alone. We start to feel, anybody ever feel like evil's winning? You pray and pray and evil seems to win. The bad guys seem to always get away with everything. And you know, we start to shrink back and it says, oh, come on, Jesus. Come, come, come. And we lose sight of the big picture. And this is what he says. He says, if you will not wake up, if you keep doing what you're doing, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So he says, go back to the beginning. You need to recover something. One, what you used to do, what you received, Holy Spirit, what you heard, the things of Jesus. You need to go back to that. And then he said this, you need to recover the hope of the Lord's return. You forgot the big picture. You live just like they do. And you forgot. You're not even aware that I'm coming back. Now, some take this to be the rapture, that, you know, at you'll miss it. And others just say simply, when he comes back, these guys will be so about the now, they will miss. And then when they miss that, what they will miss is, oh, they will look at their life and go, wow, what did I do with my life? And I've shared with you guys before, I do some Zoom meetings with some very wealthy men one night a week, and guys that have poured into their businesses, have built them, and oftentimes out of their own self-worth, you know, I'll be worth something. If I get all this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and I'll show Dad, I'll show Mom, I'll show my upbringing, I'll show myself that I have value. Well, they get it. And they're phenoms oftentimes in the world. And then they call up and they go, I'm not happy. Everything I thought I've done, I'm not happy. And then I look at my life, and I look at it and I go, man, I've missed everything. I don't even know my kids. I didn't even go to nothing of my kids. I don't know. I don't know my wife. She's cheating on me now. She found some guy she could connect with who will talk with her and be with her. Kind of like what we used to do way back in the day. I don't know. And then we start the journey of recovering their lives and going back and going, okay, let's get Jesus right. And that, you know, and then, you know, let's walk through some of your stuff. And then God begins to use these men. This is the cool thing. Just like he'll use you wherever you're at, those guys have culture. They've got a whole world of people they deal with. And now they, even though many of them, in fact, most of them, profess Jesus and oftentimes have gone to church, but they never really knew Jesus. They never really had connection with him. Now that they start getting that back, and they, or maybe having it for the first time, like this pastor I was telling you about, he quit the pastorate so he could just spend time with Jesus. He said, I've been doing it all wrong. I've been doing it all wrong. It was all about doing church. And he goes, I can't do it no more. These guys go, man, I've got to adjust my life. It was all about work. And then they start to influence some of their buddies. And you know what happens? Their buddies join this thing and go into the Zoom because they're all messed up too. And now these guys start to be salt in their world. It's so cool to see. Just like so many of you are salt in your world. That's what Jesus is telling these guys. He goes, you guys, if you don't, I'm going to come against you. He will say this. I'll come like a thief when you don't expect it. I tell you, I can't tell you how many people it comes as a surprise to them. I'll tell you, man, it doesn't matter if you're here or here economically. Human beings are troubled people. And we have the answer. We have the answer, but we have to be willing to ask ourselves the hard questions. This church needed to ask itself some hard questions. Why do we do what we do? What are we supposed to be doing? Why am I just like these people? Why am I so afraid to say anything? Why? See, until, if I can't ask you the hard questions if I haven't asked myself the hard questions. If I haven't looked at my own self and asked myself, why do I do what I do? What's my world about? How can I be a light and salt to others? I can't. So the question is then for us to ask God, God, he said, Jesus said, ask anything you want in my name that brings glory to the Father, and I will do it. But that doing part does not mean right today he's going to do it. That doing part is I am going to do things so that you will eventually be able to do that. I could keep going. You guys get what I'm talking about, right? And then Jesus finishes up with this in verse 4. He says, yet there are some in the church. In that congregation, there were some in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They have walked the walk under the pressure of being in that environment, under the pressure of being in the church that is dead. They continue to be who God called them to be. He says, I see what they're doing. I see the rejection. I see the trouble they have. I see all the things about them. They will walk with me. They will walk with me. I know who they are. They will walk with me in white, which is always the cloth of righteousness. For they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life. That's an emphatic, I will never do it. I will never, ever, ever do it. But I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Man, you got low self-esteem? You don't feel like you've achieved what you should have achieved? You said, are you mine? Yeah. Oh, I'll announce your name. I'll walk with you. Jesus is walking with each one of you right now, right in what you're going through. I profess that he's walking with me. He says, I will announce your name before my Father and the angels that are mine. And this is the crazy thing. He knows everything about you. I will never, ever erase your name. He says, on the contrary, I will acknowledge your name. To the world, you may be an unknown character. You may be a nobody going nowhere. But to God, he knows you. And he will walk with you and he will acknowledge you. He says, to you guys that are despised in Sardis, you messed up big time. I know, I'm not going to take your name out because you messed up. You know, your salvation's secure. You belong to me. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying. Though the culture may reject you, though there may be trouble around you, though people may bother you, he says, I will never reject you. You are mine. I know who you are. Keep being salt. Keep being salt. And I am with you always, even to the end of time. Keep being salt. So what did we learn from Sardis? Keep being salt. If you're not salt, and some of these words are like, man, I hide a lot. Yeah, I'm as stressed out if you put me next to a non-believer and they're super stressed, you'd never be able to tell the difference between us. I respond to adversity like the world does. There's no difference. He says, you're not being salt then. So man, listen, be salt. Continue to impact the community around you. Jesus will help you unload your burdens. He will bring people around you to help you. And that church didn't even help each other. If somebody had a burden in the church, nobody did anything for them. Nobody helped them. Not the way it's supposed to be. All right, let's close. Why don't we stand up? Let's say this. I am sure glad I'm not Sardis. But I know some people who are. All right, let's pray. I'll lead you in a little prayer if you want to pray along. Lord Jesus, I thank you that my name is in your book. And you will never, ever blot it out. And I thank you for that. Now I ask you, Jesus, use me as salt. When I pick up the salt shaker, or those little packets at In-N-Out, let me be reminded that I am salt too. And I am to impact everywhere I am. Just like those salt granules impact everything they touch. Use me, God. In my community, in my sphere of influence, be light and salt. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great day.